coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Ezekiel 33 verses 7 to 9, Psalm 32 verses 1 to 7, Romans 13 verses 1 to 10, and Matthew 18 verses 1 to 20. We begin with David Weber.
Jesus had just disclosed his intent to suffer and die. And immediately the disciples, ever tone deaf and slow in the uptake, asked him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God?" The Greek word for greatest, derived from the word megalos, is the origin of the word megalomania, which it can be applied to the disciples. It's the obsession with power over others. So Jesus revealed that he came to serve others, prompting the disciples to ask him how they could get power over others. What didn't they understand about God demonstrating his love for the world by giving his beloved son as the sacrifice for the world's sin? There is a deep disconnect that we need to unpack before we understand this passage. I think there are three things. First, the disciples did not recognize that worldly greatness, or the world's greatest feat, would be Jesus' salvation of the world. Not just because they said so, that it would make the most significant dent in how people lived in this world by giving them the hope of eternity. And Jesus' act of suffering and death was not an exercise of power, of coercive power. It was an exercise in humility. As Mary celebrated in the Magnificat, Jesus would come and put down megalomaniacs from their lofty seats while exalting the humble and meek. That's what salvation was. So to counter the disciples' desire for power, and our desire for power, Jesus said that greatness means humbling oneself to be like a child who happens to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this passage has been deeply abused and misunderstood. So I'll take a crack at what it means to be humble like a child. Children don't choose to be humble. That's part of the job description. Humility is the consequence of the child's utter dependence on the love of others. And Jesus contrasts that dependence. He makes it clear that this dependence is sadly demonstrated when children are exploited and ruined. That just shows how dependent on love they are when they are so easily vulnerable to the unloving. And those corrupted by power are those who think that they have the right to exploit a child because they're more powerful than a child. And Jesus made it quite clear that it would be better for that person who loves power, that megalomaniac, to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's what Jesus thought this whole love of power would lead to. Finally, losing all power with this terrifying image of drowning. Next, the disciples did not understand the heavenly hierarchy, where greatness is the depths of one experience and enjoyment of grace. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who most deeply enjoy confession and absolution, where the gift of grace, not something that is coerced or earned. It's the greatest experience and the enjoyment of grace that is what's great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus depicted this hierarchy of grace as in a parable, proposing a seemingly simple question: which is greater, 99 or 1? Obviously 1. If that one happens to be the lamb that is lost, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do the maths, as you say, Jamie. It's quite clear that that one who needed the grace the most is the greatest. And finally, the disciples did not understand that Christ was making the world righteous through his cross, and that this form of righteousness, this form of uprighting an upside-down world, was radically different and oftentimes opposed to the might makes right righteousness that the disciples desired. Everyone wants to make the wrong right, but Christ's way of doing it is through the righteousness of the cross. So the way of Christ's righteousness is an act of grace, not an imposition of greatness. And nowhere is this grace so evident than in repentance. This is, I just think we lose the effect of this. Repentance is the Christian superpower because it comes with Christ's promises that our failures and mistakes and weaknesses and our wickedness all will be turned upright, and that those moments of failure is where Christ will bring us into deeper participation of his righteousness. Even our failures are where Christ uprights us and brings us into this rejoicing in his grace. So the Christian superpower, as I said, on earth is repentance and forgiveness. It's not a superpower that becomes super in eternity. It's a superpower that becomes evident on earth. And this is something that the disciples would finally realize at Christ's resurrection, that there is nothing more important than the ability to repent, especially in view of their failure and desertion of Christ, and to have that promise of forgiveness. That changed everything. If you think that the disciples, in passing on Christ's gospel to the world, made a difference in the world, which historically, that's exactly what happened, that all began with their repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So, having suffered utter humiliation on Good Friday, the disciples were rendered as vulnerable as a child and as lost as a lost sheep. They had a choice there. They could either despair like Judas, or they could find the glory of grace and repentance and forgiveness. And because they were deeply in need of that forgiveness, they experienced the greatness of grace. So this superpower would not be evident in exercising power over others like all other superpowers are supposed to do, but the superpower would be in bringing selfish sinners together. Nowhere is the superpower of repentance and forgiveness more evident in its slow and hidden way than when two or three freely choose to gather together, not because they're forced, not because they're manipulated, but because, as a psalm says, they desire to sing glad songs of deliverance.
So if our superpower here on earth is repentance and forgiveness, how does temptation fit into that, especially when Jesus says it's necessary for temptations to come?
This passage, I think, speaks to a contemporary disorder among Christians who, I think, have much too much love of power. And we've talked a lot about that the way that the church is becoming bureaucratic is a thinly veiled desire to have power. Right? I just think of in the Old Testament, God forbade Israel from having a census, right? Because a census would reduce the kingdom to numbers, and numbers are there to manipulate. And what God wanted was a reign that was ordered to trust in him, right? Not trust in their ability. So I think the temptation, the love of power, is so tempting that we don't even see that we're being tempted nowadays by it. Now, I'm going to go back to get to this psalm. To me, this was a revelation that Jesus is contrasting power, of coercive power or manipulative power over others, which is always, when we do our reporting, it's always how what have I caused in my church, right? And here, I've caused this, and it's evident because there are more people and we're collecting more money. Those are the two standard ways that reporting, bureaucratic reporting, determine whether a good job is done. To me, the gospel lesson and the psalm are saying, no, if people are freely gathering, no more than two or three, a miracle has taken place. They desire to be there, and their desire is joy. It's not coercion. And so the psalm elevates the importance of the glad song of deliverance, this free celebration of that finally comes to the peak with Jesus's forgiveness. And I think this glad song is pitted against the disciples' desire for greatness. See, this happiness of forgiveness is something that no human power can actually give. If forgiveness is real, if we feel like we're living under a cosmic debt or living under a cosmic condemnation, and if that comes out in our own experiences of failure and wickedness and sin, then there is nothing more humanly important than that there be a cosmic forgiveness, a universal forgiveness, an eternal forgiveness that was won by Christ's cross. Nothing is more important to human happiness than this forgiveness, according to the psalm. So the psalm defines the cause of human unhappiness as the sense that we all see ourselves as failures at life. Now, we don't always see ourselves as failures of life, but eventually everyone does, because eventually everyone suffers and dies. And our failures, we know deep down inside that we are criminally culpable, the psalm says, for our unhappiness. Our unhappiness, we are not victims because other people have made us unhappy. Our unhappiness is an indication of our own criminal culpability. That's pretty strong language. But that's exactly, I think, how the disciples would have understood their cowardice relative to Christ. They would have seen this wasn't just, you know, a faux pas. This was criminal what we did. And so if there's any hope of happiness, that criminal act is going to have to be reversed. And then they discover the superpower of confession, that it's not in hiding what was done, it is in freely bringing it forward and confessing it that happiness takes place. That knowing that, and confession can only happen for those who are assured that God will forgive, quote, my offending crime, unquote. And the forgiveness that effectively silences cosmic accusations. That's what forgiveness does. There is no accusation that has any bearing any longer on me. Even though I was the doer of that criminal act, the psalm sees that frees us from having to perjure ourselves. And the perjury isn't in talking. The psalm says the perjury is in keeping silent. And this is what's so, I think, remarkably beautiful, but considered so boring in the church, is that we enter into worship with this this freedom to not perjure ourselves, to confess to being sinners in the company of others who are freely there confessing to be sinners. And to me, I mean, that confession goes by way too quickly. And it can't be another way. I mean, that's the nature of ritual. Ritual comes at you faster than you can deal with it. But it allows me to recognize that I do not have to continue my pattern of deceit. I don't have to worry how I am appearing to other people who are judging me. I can step out of my desire to be deceptive, and to convince others that I'm really okay. And at that point to say, no, the perjury stops here. And at that moment of confession, then happiness becomes a real possibility.
I would call like an honesty with ourselves, and really like a frankness too, of being honest and frank with ourselves. Is that something, I guess my question is, how then do we take that into the world where we usually bottle things up and deceit or is usually the name of the game, to just put up a wall.
Yeah, I used to tell you students, don't, with the stuff we talk about in theology class, don't put it on your resume. Don't say, you should hire me because I'm a poor, miserable, confessing sinner.
Right.
Although, if you don't want the job, it would kind of be fun to speak theological truth. Okay, you're asking a question. This is why Luther develops the two kingdoms. You know, that there are things that are in the kingdom of the right that just don't translate easy into the kingdom of the left. And sadly, that division has allowed, you know, it allowed people to go along with Nazism and all sorts of things because, you know, there's no mixing of the kingdoms. And that's never a reason to sin, but it's also never a reason not to be wise. So what are you thinking particularly?
Maybe I'm applying it more to congregational life than public life. Where in the body of Christ there should be this willingness to confess not just to God but to one another. So maybe there's like a degree, you know, that there's the congregational life, but then there's also the public life, you know, and the realm beyond.
Here's what I think. The reason why we're in a congregation is that we need others to help us with this brutal honesty that the psalm celebrates, this ability to face up to our criminality. And I don't think the church takes that very seriously. I actually experienced it most in the academic world, where if I was going to finish my degree, I needed somebody who would be, I can't use the term on this podcast, but someone who would be brutally honest with my defects. And part of the most difficult part of getting the degree was, at one point my tutor said to me, "You are embarrassing me. You will not embarrass me." I have met people in the church who loved righteousness so much, and not their own righteousness, just loved the idea of turning bad things into good things and enjoying the beauty and truth and goodness of the world, that they had little tolerance for my laziness in particular, or my distractedness. So I think, to a degree, the church would be more truthful with each other. And I'm thinking, you know, there are a large number of people who just need, like an AA, sponsors, something like that. Someone that you can be so truthful that when you're at a moment of vulnerability, you can call them, right? Mm-hmm. And they're not going to be shocked. They're going to say, "Oh yeah, this is what I'm here for." Yeah. I do think that because we believe in the incarnation, that every truth that we talk about in theory, we then have to ask ourselves, how does this thicken and harden and become real in our everyday lives? And that's why I keep going back. Those cowardice disciples, if you look at historical causes, their message caused a great disruption in the Roman Empire. And when we deal with the book of Romans, we'll see how Paul expects that to happen. But first, Ezekiel says what we're talking about, that you had made, it was God's intention to make the prophet a lookout. And I think this is the beauty of the church, that when you enter into this congregation, what you recognize, you come freely confessing to be a sinner. And the moment we say that, we have to say, we are really good at perjuring ourselves. We are really good at self-deception. We can, you know, the people who preach love from the pulpit can be the most unloving people in the world. And we enter the church in order to not necessarily confront that, but to have that healed in us. We're the lost who are seeking to be, who want to be found. So again, that's where this superpower of repentance comes out. If there is such a thing as repentance, then there is a necessity for a lookout. And the promise of repentance means that we come to recognition. Now, how do we come to recognition that that we are like the child, humble in our dependence, and that we are lost, is to recognize that within this congregation that we're in, we are dependent upon others for repentance. That's not something we can come to on our own. And yes, it's ritually celebrated in the church, but I think something has been deeply lost, especially as I'm reading through the Father Brown Mysteries of G.K. Chesterton, where Father Brown knows about crime because he has heard years and years of confession. He knows about the criminal mind because he himself has confessed his sin and recognizes that the criminal is not out there, the criminal is within. And those wonderful stories all develop because it's a celebration of repentance and forgiveness. And so I think, as we've been saying, that the Ezekiel reminds us that we need others who are capable of warning us of our wickedness, that their love is no greater exercise as when they will recognize in us the need for repentance. And this can be done with a sense of megalomania power. I've seen that done. It can also be an act of love, which makes it a really dangerous thing to start talking about repentance and absolution as a public act. And so this is why in the church, repentance must always be followed by not accusation or condemnation, as it so often is in church meetings. Something's wrong and someone's to blame. No, the trick is that repentance is always an invitation. And then we find subtle ways to change that, but it has to always be heard as an invitation to a vulnerable child or to a lost lamb that they are loved. We are loved and cared for. And this means that, as hard as it is, warnings are a key part of the economy of grace. If the institution of the church, if the gathering of the church does not recognize that these warnings, warnings to everybody. This is the thing about Jesus 2 or 3. The pastor is not the warner. The pastor oftentimes needs to be received the warning. It is that the whole body of Christ is willing to be part of this economy of warning, because it believes in the greatness of this love that is forgiving. And now Romans. I will say that I enter this with fear and trepidation, because I'm not sure I'm making the right application. So, Ethan, you will have to warn me if I've gone off here. Paul says in the context, owe no one nothing but love. Now, that's right in the middle of 10 verses, or right near the end of 10 verses, where Paul says some remarkable things. So I wonder, what would Paul have said to the other disciples if he happened to be a fly on the wall that could also speak, which would be a pretty good fly, if he heard the other disciples ask about power when Christ had just talked about the cross and his redemption? I think Paul would have said what he said here, that a Christian is defined not by power over others, but by a debt, that we have a debt to owe no one nothing but love. Christians are defined by this debt to love as Christ loved, and Christ defined as loving, giving his life for the world. That is the greatness that reduces all other forms of so-called greatness. That is the important act that makes all other acts marginal in their importance. So, let me just go on. I think, as I said earlier, that we are in the midst of a great deception to think that political power is more relevant than it is. I think people have inflated the importance of political power. And because of that importance, it doesn't take long, especially students nowadays. When I was teaching, it didn't take them long to start talking about theology, but then to start talking about how it would affect politics. And I find that the quality of conversation is measured by how long it takes for someone to mention their political commitments. And if those political commitments are never mentioned, I think we've had a pretty good conversation about what really matters. So, that said, the corollary to Paul's view of not owing anyone anything but love is a certain view of politics. And Paul expresses that view of politics in a very clear but a troubling way. Paul said that a Christian in owing the world love must treat rulers with reverence. It's a reduced reverence. It's not the reverence that a Christian gives to God. Nevertheless, it is a reverence that they recognize in worldly rulers that God is ruling through them. That God is using these people that love political power as unwilling tools, but God is still there using these unwilling tools to keep order, and Christians are in favor of keeping order. I actually hear on the radio Christian speakers talking about it being a time for civil war. Paul would have been horrified at such talk. Paul is recognizing that civil law, even at a time when this civil law was being used to persecute Christians, is still relatively important in keeping the order which Christians support. That had to be hard for the Romans to hear as they were being persecuted by civil law. Paul says you have to look deeper than just these people who love power. And so Paul says you support them, but Paul is being ironic in a way. He's telling the church, and here's how he does it. He says, you want to know how unimportant they really are? People measure their importance by whether they can take your money and take your life without you doing anything about it. That's politics at its worst. So Paul says they really think they're important because they can take your life and they can take your money and you are powerless. So here's what we do to show them how powerless they are. Don't fret about paying high taxes. And Paul speaks of two high taxes. Don't worry. Don't fret about the tribute taxes. Yeah, at some level they're unjust, but pay them. And then Paul says, and don't fret about the duty taxes. Again, another tax. These people who love power are always trying to find ways to get more of the things that never make them happy. But then Paul makes it clear, do it out of fear. That's what they want. They want fear, but fear is irrelevant. And where it's appropriate, in rare instances of public service and statesmanship, Paul says, give them honor. And you almost get the impression that Paul says, there will always be, in among those who love political power, there will always be the honorable, and you won't always know who they are. And so Paul is telling these Christians who are now suffering under the hand of the civil rulers to do something that they do not expect. Now, why does Paul, is Paul saying you just concede to the powers? Would Paul say you just give in to Nazi Germany? No. Paul is saying that we obey a deeper command. Rather than following political power, which is always passing away into irrelevance, Paul says, do the eternal thing. Have this debt of loving others as Christ loved the world. But because Christ loved the world, that love would change the world in this world. It doesn't wait for eternity. The changes begin now, one soul at a time. Now, Paul could not have seen how this was going to work when he says this. And yet he knows how it's going to take effect, that he knew from experience that the one important thing that power-loving people cannot stand is to be marginalized. And as Christianity grew, one person at a time receiving the word of repentance and forgiveness, receiving the church's love, that increasingly marginalized the political, and that was a slight that they could not bear. And much persecution developed as a result of Paul's words being taken seriously, of the church turning away from power, turning towards the debt of love, which would ever increasingly would increase over time and over eternity in its relevance.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.